thing about it today, but you know, actually, we're going to take another look toward the future, but it's a totally different context. And I like thinking about the future. Do any of the rest of you like those futuristic movies and TV shows and stuff like that? I mean, you don't. I mean, I like them. I just kind of dig it. I kind of like reading those books too that are kind of, I don't know, like the post-societal breakdown stuff, what things might look like if there were no infrastructure. I mean, I don't know, I like it. So I like science fiction is awesome, you know, so that stuff, even though it's totally outlandish and totally not biblical usually, but they're pretty, I like science fiction future, you know, I kind of like that. It intrigues me almost as much as history, but not quite. You know, I like the history better, I'll confess. And so we're going to take a look today at the future and what it might be like and what the future might hold. Now, to get us started, I want to tell you a story, but I'm going to tell this story today with a little bit of fear and trembling because my story involves a fortune teller. And I would never want anyone to get confused with my telling a little silly story about a fortune teller to be my endorsement of the practice, because I think, if you go back, if you don't know about it, by the way, just kind of Google it and look it up in your Old Testament, because God has some pretty distinct things to say about witchcraft and soothsaying and fortune telling. They're kind of like abominations. So that being the case, this is still a cute little story, but it's just a story, okay? It's just a story, and I thought it was kind of a funny story, and I kind of liked it. So roll with me on this, okay? And it starts out this way. I got a picture I want to show you. Show my photo. A frog goes to visit a fortune teller. So you can see it's already not a true story, right? Frog goes to visit a fortune teller, and gazing into her crystal ball, the fortune teller declares to the frog, she says, "You are going to meet a beautiful young woman. From the moment she sets eyes upon you, she will have an insatiable desire to know all about you. She will be compelled to get close to you. You will fascinate her." And the frog is like, "Really? Seriously? Where's it going to happen? Is it going to be at the park? Where will I be? Will I be at a party? Will it be like at a singles club?" And she says, "No, it will be in a biology class." Some of you need to explain that to your buddy. So I think we can agree that poor frog, his future is probably pretty quite certain. Now get rid of my frog picture. Of course, our future is quite certain as well. It is certain, right? What's our future in Christ Jesus? What's the future? Jesus wins, right? He's coming back to redeem his church. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus is going to rule and reign, and we're going to be there in him and by him and through him. Amen? That's a certain future, okay? But as we consider 2 Timothy, we've kind of been on a break from it for a couple of weeks, but I want to roll back into that. In 2 Timothy, we're starting in chapter 3 today. And remember, Paul, this is the last letter he wrote. He wrote it from jail. It wasn't just any jail. Remember, he was like in a dungeon kind of jail. And I showed you pictures early on. It was this place there where they kind of, it was a hole in the ground. And they didn't take care of their prisoners. People had to bring them food and water and stuff just out of the kindness of their heart. That's what that whole ministry to prisoners thing was about in the first century. And so he's in a really tough spot, in a bad place. But even in the midst of all that, he is trying to write a letter, not a recommendation, but just he's trying to impart some last minute for him, really, end of life wisdom to a pastor much younger than he, who still had his entire ministry life in front of him and the whole forward-going history of the church in front of him. And so he was trying to impart some amazing things to him. Now, in the first two chapters, Paul focused on the past, and he kind of focused on present circumstance that Timothy was dealing with. But in chapter 3, he actually moves into the future. And it actually, he spends a good part of the rest of the letter preparing Timothy for what's coming, for the future that lay ahead for him in the church. And that future that he draws is a pretty difficult one, a kind of a harsh-sounding future. Now, Paul never once doubts the sovereignty of God, never once in anything that he writes. But he also declares with pretty stark honesty to Timothy that, hey, yo, brother, hard times are ahead. Hard times are coming. It's not going to be easy for you. And so it's so important. I want you to write it down. Go ahead and write down Paul's warning to the church. You see that on the back of your worship guide? I got your first set of blanks there. Paul's warning to the church. And it's simply this. The future is certain, right? We can agree on that. Jesus Christ is coming back. He wins. But it's not going to be easy. Paul knows that the gospel will prevail in the end, but between now and that great and glorious victory in Jesus Christ, there are going to be hard times. There is a promise in the scripture that evil will increase. The church should anticipate victory, but at the same time, we've got to get dressed up and uniformed and prepared for battle, because it's not easy. So we're going to read our passage. I want you to see for yourselves. We're going to read 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to explore. Starting in verse 1, but know this, hard times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without a love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid these people. For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, just as was the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres. Now, I know what some of you think. Who in the world is Jannes and Jambres? Right? Okay, well, we'll talk about that in a while, okay? I'm going to explain that to you. It's kind of weird that he mentions that, actually. But when we get the whole context later on, maybe you'll understand why. But right now, let's pray before we get into these words together. Pray with me. Father, I just, as we approach you today, I pray that we do so in a spirit of reverence and respect, and perhaps even tempered with some fear and trembling, because these words that Paul wrote to this to Timothy, in this letter to Timothy, that they're disconcerting. They seem to paint a bleak future, a frightening future almost. And I pray that you will help us to look upon and see this future with spiritual eyes. Yes, tough times lay ahead. Yes, the enemy is on the prowl, seeking to devour the faithful at every turn. Yes, the lies of the enemy will indeed invade your precious church. Still, we rest assured in that inarguable fact that you have won the victory. Jesus Christ has already set us free from the enemy. And any power that he held over us, he's been rid of it by the sinless and perfect blood of Jesus Christ. But still, we have to live in this world. And it's a world where Satan runs loose and free. And God, it seems that our culture is pushing further and further away from you. Rebellion and sin are now flaunted in your holy face. And God's people are tempted. We're tempted. I'm afraid many of us are straying. And I pray that you would use these words to help give us some strength and give us some resolve. Prepare us for what lies ahead. Help our hearts to see past the trials of the future to that ultimate glorious future and that beautiful city of God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, I'm calling this message this morning preparing for a certain future, as in definite, a definite future. There is a certain future that awaits us as the children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely certain. God wins. God will have His way with His creation. Amen? I mean, He's going to have His way. He will have His way with His redeemed. But between now and then, it's going to be hard. It is going to be difficult. And Paul doesn't pull any punches at all in this passage. Look at verse 1 again. Look what he said. But know this. Know this. Hard times will come in the last days. Now, this word translated as know this, it's a Greek word, gnosko, which means to know. And it might not mean much to you, but this is what they call, the tense is called the present imperative. It's like a command. And it's a command in the present, and it doesn't have an ending to it. So basically it means keep on knowing this. Never stop knowing this. Never stop being aware of this. Do you get the gist? You better know this. You got to grasp it. This is not going to change. You have got to keep on knowing this. And this word hard times, the way it's translated in the Christian Standard Bible, is a little bit tame, because the word in the Greek actually means ferocious. And it's the word that was always used to describe lions. It was sometimes used to describe a raging sea. So there's a brutality about it. There's a ferociousness. So it's not just hard times, it's brutal times that Paul is predicting. It's ferocious, menacing times. And these savage times will come in the last days. Now let me ask you a question. And this will get into your soteriology, your doctrine of your last days. That's a fancy word. Y'all can Google that. Are we living in the last days? Well, here's the thing. We've been living in the last days ever since the moment when Jesus ascended the Father in Acts chapter 1. So from that moment until the moment He comes back for His redeemed, that's the last days. We're living. That's the church age. We're living in it. Now, you can get down, people go arguing for us over these, the last days, you know, and nobody knows. We don't know the time. You know, Jesus said the Father knows time, and when the Father lets the Son know, that's when He's going to send Him back, right? And so there are people that claim to know, and they don't know. There are people that will predict, and they're really smart people, and they're all up in their Revelations and their Daniels, and they plot out their timelines, and they try to tell you it's such and such day, but they don't know. They don't know. But suffice it to say, we're living in the last days, so from the perspective of the church, we need to act like we're living in the last days. We need to live like we are. We need to live like this. Any moment Jesus could come back and claim His church. You know, that's the attitude that we're supposed to have. But we know how time, we know what time does to us, don't we? We know what separation, you know what familiarity does to us. And we get dull and we start to not pay attention to things quite so much. And we lose that intensity and we lose that focus in church. We have to keep that focus because we are living. We are living in the last days. And I'm not going to claim to be a prophet or anything, but I watch the TV and I watch what our culture is doing all around us. And it just seems like more and more the world is moving warp speed away from the ways of God and the things of God more than ever before. And maybe it's just technology that's enabling that. You know, technology is a great tool, and it's a great tool for bringing people to Christ, but I think it's an equally abominable tool for driving people farther and farther away from Him. I mean, we see both sides of that, and so we have to consider that. Now, what is the future? What are these last days going to look like? And what is the future that we must prepare for? You see that on your worship guide? The future we must prepare for. Well, there's a couple things. First, I want you to write this down. Go ahead and write this down, and then we're going to break down a whole lot of stuff. Number one, Paul warns Timothy that depravity will be on display within the church. What is depravity? Does anybody know? Some of you want to say, well, it's like being depraved. Right? What's depravity? Anybody describe it? Kevin, you know what depravity is? You describe it? No, it's not being deprived. It's a corruption. Depraved. You know, we may have heard use that word before about something or someone being depraved. It just means that there's so much corruption that it's just like they're just beyond fixing. You know, so behavior so horrible, attitude so horrible, just depravity. And so when we use that word theologically, they're in a very real sense, human depravity is the very essence of sin that separates us from the living God. From a theological perspective, we are all born in a state of depravity. We cannot access God on our own. You know what I'm saying? We can't save ourselves. There's nothing that we can accomplish on our own because we are so covered in sin that the only way for it to be uncovered is by the blood of Jesus Christ. So our depravity separates us from God. That's in a broad theological sense. But then in the relating to one another, behaviors amongst people, the outward behaviors of people, the choices they make, you know, we can all identify people in our lives who have done some pretty depraved stuff. There are people in human history, right, that have done horrific, depraved things. You know, I couldn't believe it. I was watching the news this week, and that Kim Jong, what's his name? The North Korean guy. Did you hear that all the people that went to the last negotiation over the nuclear stuff, he didn't get the outcome he wanted, and he executed all of them. His top people, his nuclear people, and everybody that went to the meeting with our Secretary of State and stuff, he just got so mad, you know, in between snacks, that he killed them. Folks, that's depraved. That's unthinkable. And yet, from a theological perspective, anything that we do that is against the will and the ways of the living God is depraved. There's kind of no degree, really, although we kind of build things in degrees. But Paul points out that there's going to be depravity on display, and it's not just in culture as a whole, but within the church. And what we have in verses 2, 3, and 4 is a laundry list of behaviors. And as we're going to work our way down the laundry list. Now, I didn't put anywhere for you to write things down. I'm going to help you understand what some of these concepts mean. And so you're going to have to get creative and jot things on the side if you want to write something down. But as we examine this list, we're going to be able to identify all this stuff in the world around us, because we'll see we're going to be like, check, check. You know, that's our world. And this isn't so much about the world. What Paul is writing to Timothy about, because you expect the world to be the world, right? Right? But what he's warning him about is this is the church. This is the creeping stuff that's going to work its way. And he uses later, he talks about worming its way. Worming, you know what? Worms wiggle and find a hole and get in. You know, this stuff creeps and works its way into the body of Christ. And so let's take a quick survey, if you will, of Paul's checklist of depravity. We're going to kind of break them down one at a time very quickly because there's a lot of them, but I want you to understand the essence of what he's describing here. So let's go with number one. You're going to see how they're going to pop up. First one to be lovers of self. Now, the closest word that we have in the English language for this word, and you're going to recognize this, is narcissism. That's total self-infatuation, total self-focus, total self-promotion. Do we see this on parade in our world today? What has exacerbated this in the human experience? Social media has. It's, you know, when... You know, there's a way to use it, and there's a way where it becomes so... we see it. But again, he's not just talking about the world, but he's talking about, you know, even within the church. And does narcissism occur within the body? Sure, because we're all part of that human experience. Look at lovers of money. Our word for this is materialism. Now tell me this, is there anything innately wrong with money itself? Is money a sin? No, money's nice to have, right? And the more of it, the better, really, you know, in a realistic standpoint. And so it's not, even being blessed with wealth is not a sin, although there's, in politics, it's kind of turning into that today. But it's not. But it's greed and the lust for that wealth, especially other people's, that is sin. And that, so lovers, you know, it's one thing to use something as a tool. It's another thing to be totally obsessed by it, right? So that's what he's talking about here. Material, just so obsessed with material things. Boastful. The next one is boastful. And there's a word we don't use anymore, but it's kind of the best tie-in with this, is the word a braggart. You know what a braggart is? Braggart, somebody that brags. Brags a lot. And in the Greek, this is actually a word that's really vivid. It describes a con artist who claims to be stuff that he's not in order to dupe people and get things from them. Kind of like a con man. Kind of like a grifter. And that's kind of this what this word is. So, you know, it's kind of talking about being boastful. We're braggarts sometimes about things that we don't have any right to brag about. You know what I mean? Because that happens in the body a lot, where God needs to be getting the glory, where it's the glory of God and the gifts of God, you know, and then sometimes we start getting these talents and things and we start swelling up over them and thinking that it's about us. It's a danger. It's a danger, even with a spiritual gift sometimes. And so we have to be careful about being boastful. Proud. Proud or pride. Actually, this is a very vivid word. It's describing arrogance. And arrogance isn't just proud. It's being so proud that you elevate yourself above everybody else. You consider yourself greater than, more important than other people around you. It's this social hierarchy that forms in it. And he warned Timothy about it infecting the church. Here's a pretty interesting word, demeaning. Demeaning. It actually means to curse or to slander or to treat with contempt. The actual original word is the same word for blasphemy, but Paul uses it in the sense of people relating to one another instead of relating to God. A person who's demeaning is someone who attacks anybody and everybody else that they perceive as being their inferior. Just think Mean Girls, like the movie and stuff. You know what I'm talking about? And it usually happens in packs. It happens when people get together and they demean everybody else because they are at the top of the mountain socially. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Young people know exactly what I'm talking about. Then we have this amazing descriptor here. Disobedient to parents. Does that need any definition? Well, actually it does. It's really interesting. This is not in the Greek a reference to youth-age children. This is describing adult children who reject the wise counsel of their older parents. That's the context of this, folks. And in Paul's culture, and in most places in the world except for the United States of America, that is a cardinal sin, is to reject those who are elderly and those who are wise. But we live in a different kind of culture that elevates and seems to worship youth. But what it's pointing to, the word I want you to think about here, is the concept of authority. Where there is disobedience to parents, there's the fundamental inability to accept and obey people who are placed in authority. And those of you who are involved in education at whatever various levels, you know what this is. You know exactly what I'm talking about, because where there is no authority structure at home, nobody cares about an authority structure outside the home, right? That's where everything falls apart. So disobedient to parents, that's a really kind of a big umbrella type concept. Ungrateful. Now, we all know what ungrateful is, right? Y'all ever dealt with anybody ungrateful in your life before? You know what I'm talking about. But, this actually goes deeper than that. Ungrateful, this describes someone who harbors a spirit of entitlement. This is describing an individual who, when they don't get their way or don't get what they want, they think they've been robbed of something. Does that sound familiar in our culture today? Oh my. It's like Paul was, you know, sitting in one of our houses and writing, right? It's so real. Isn't it speaking to life right now and in the moment? Unholy. This wasn't just describing somebody who's rejecting God's law, but actually what Paul's describing is somebody who just refuses to abide by the rules of common decency. Unholy meant they're just not even decent anymore. They don't know how to treat one another. They don't know how to treat people. Just decency. unloving. We know what that is. This is describing hard-heartedness. There's nothing more tragic than a hard heart, is there? I mean, not just toward God, but toward people. You probably know people in your life that you know, that you perceive as, maybe you're that way, I don't know. But it's a tragedy. Irreconcilable. This is someone who actually does two things. And this is a very, very vivid word in the original language. Someone who refuses to forgive offenses and they can't admit their own wrongdoing. So always someone else is the problem, right? Everyone else is the problem. Do we not live in the world of excuses now where it's always somebody else's fault? You know what I mean? It's always educators, it's always the teacher's fault, right? You know, that's the world we live in today without that self-responsibility. Slanderers. The Greek word actually vividly is malicious gossips. Malicious gossips. And the word for malicious is diabolos. Does that sound familiar? What's that the word for in Spanish? The devil. Diabolos. It's like the root word for devil. So that's saying in a gossip's, in a very real theological sense, the devil has control of the gossip's tongue, not the Spirit of God. It's a malicious gossip. Without self-control, we all know what this is. It's just that ability to resist temptation. And it has its root in the sexual world, but it's not just that. It's a spiritual flaw that where a person gives in to the human desires rather than following the standards of God. Just can't seem to do what God's called them to. Can't resist anything. Okay? Brutal. Brutal is the opposite of tame. It's this word, that same word that's used a minute ago. Remember I told you about describing brutal times? He's describing people as being brutal like lions, brutal like wild animals. Without a love for what is good. You know, as the church, we're called to love what's good. And this is the opposite. And this describes a Christian who fits in just a little bit too well in the world. That's what this is very much describing. Instead of loving what's good, is loving the opposite of what's good, what the world has to offer. Traitors. This is the word for the, well, it's another Greek word for it, is treacherous. And it actually means to hand over. It's the same word that's used to describe how Judas handed over Jesus for a sack of silver. Okay? So it's that word for traitor. So it's willing to sacrifice another for personal gain. That's that treachery. We're almost done. I know you're like, oh, how many, I'm feeling really bad right now, Jeff. How many more words are there? Reckless. Reckless means headstrong, very easily provoked. Think bull in a china shop. This is the person that there is no delay factor between words when they pop into the mind and when they come out of the mouth. It's like an instant reaction. And these are people who hurt people without even trying real hard. Because they're reckless in the things that they say and do. Conceited, again, very vivid word. In the Greek, it means head in the clouds. Isn't that pretty cool? And so it's describing someone with a really lofty view over others, like their head's in the cloud. I'm so high, I'm floating so high above all the others, and you peons, you're just not mature like me. You know, that's what that's talking about. And then one last one on this list, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the classic 1970s word, hedonism. This is wanting pleasure and fulfillment and to feel good more than to be obedient to the ways of God. It elevates the human experience over the experience of God. So what do you think? After you consider all that list, do you think, are we living in the last days? I think it's pretty clear that we are. But the future sometimes holds things even more insidious than this, these just blatant displays of human depravity and unholy behaviors. Because Paul shows Timothy, number two, here's what I want you to write down. That's what he warned him is coming in the church. He said, people will clothe their rebellion in a veneer of righteousness. Would you agree with that statement? They'll clothe their rebellion in a veneer of righteousness. In verse 5, he had a really interesting way of putting it. he said, holding to the form of godliness. The form means like the outer crust. It's like, you know what a form is? You ever seen a mold or a form where they make stuff? I watched a silversmith make spoons, and he had a mold for a spoon, and it was this empty form, and there wasn't anything there until he poured, you know, molten silver into it to make it. Forms are molds and casts, and he's saying there are people out there who hold to the form. That means you look at the form, it looks all right on the outside, but it's the form. They're holding to a form, but denying the power. Out of Paul's long list of savage behaviors, he saved pretty much the worst for last in that list, because this is probably the most despicable behavior of all within religion, within the body. Paul's talking about those people who dress themselves in these robes of fake righteousness, but then behind those robes, they pursue their lusts. And not only that, they actually use their feigned righteousness as a mechanism to pursue their lusts. These are people who pretend to be godly in order to satisfy their own fleshly desires. And this takes a whole lot of forms, and it transcends religions. This is expressed in different ways. This is like the fanatic zealots who fuel their lust for blood by perpetrating terrorist attacks against unarmed, helpless, unexpecting civilians, and then when they're done, they claim they did it for the glory of their God. But they're just fueling their bloodlust. This is the corrupt TV preachers who fleece their flock and fleece their audience for personal gain so that they have their mansions and their millionaire status and their private jets. This is the so-called men of God preachers who prey upon women or children, who leverage their supposed holiness in order to fulfill their own illicit sexual desires. Yes, there we know. We watch the news, right? There are preachers and priests and vicars who do exactly that. They use their position of authority to take advantage of others. This is the businessmen who dig their way into church simply to network and to make contacts and to build up the bottom line. This is the sanctimonious Christians who rationalize their greed and consider stuff as actually the reward for their supposed righteousness. Such people hold to a certain form of godliness, but on the outside, that's only on the outside. Deep down, there is no real spirit power because they're not operating in the Spirit of God. What they're doing is they're using that outside form to take advantage of the people of God. And it's tragic. And it makes me mad. Does it make you mad? I think it did for Paul, too. And then Paul points out one more really interesting, very tragic phenomenon that we have to prepare for in the last days. Number three. And this is the toughest one to deal with because I want to deal with it and do it right. But gullible people will believe almost anything. Now let me clarify. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 again real quickly. He says, "For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." This is one of the primary passages that people like to look at and say, "Aha! There, that sexist Paul is right there." Talking about the women. And you got to understand the context, because if you just do a surface reading, it sounds like, yeah, he doesn't understand women very well, maybe. But I think maybe he understood people more than we give. A lot of folks give him credit for understanding people. I want to deal with these verses with as much sensitivity as possible, but still get the message across. So if you will pray for me and help me to do that, I think we can do it. But here's the thing. I'm going to break this down on two levels. We live in a time where people will believe pretty much anything as long as you rub a little Jesus on it. Am I right? And this is especially true in the day of the internet, because anybody can get a WordPress account and make a website and put anything they want out for the consumption of the world. And there are so many untruths and half-truths and outright lies out there, they abound. And Christian, you have to always check the source. You always have to consider the source. Because we live in a culture, in a church culture these days, where people will listen to and buy into anything as long as they feel connected to the body. Am I right? As long as it feels right, they will put up with almost anything, and it is a recipe for disaster. You know, there were about 1,000 or so people who thought it felt so right back in the 1970s. They had a hot and just seemed like an on fire for the Lord preacher, a fellow by the name of Jim Jones. I'm serious. And they followed him to set up the People's Temple Church in Guyana. And he started out, seemed like on the, you know, he just was on fire for the Lord, but he quickly lost his way theologically. He abused women and men who trusted him sexually. He took his whole entourage to Guyana, and there 909 members of the People's Temple drank cyanide-laced Kool-Aid on November 18th, 1978, committed mass suicide. You grown-up folks remember that, don't you? Y'all remember the helicopter flyovers, don't you? In the news, y'all know what I'm talking about. People believe anything. Will follow bizarre things. And Paul mentions the ladies here in particular, and this is where it gets tricky. And I want y'all to understand me and hear my heart, and I guess I need to come right out and say it. I'm going to go ahead and say this. Wives and ladies, here's my caution for you. Beware pretty preachers. I'm not kidding with you. Husbands and men, pay attention to your wife in the manner that she deserves, and you be the man of God that she wants and deserves. Okay, guys? And keep your eye on pretty preachers too. I'm just telling it like it is. I'm just being straight. Because ladies, here's the thing. I think most ladies in this room, most wives, would agree that godly women, women who love the Lord Jesus, want to be married to and led by to live with a godly man. That is the deepest desire of their heart. And tragically, church history has been filled with many more Jesus-following women than it has been with Jesus-following men. And it's even more tragic that out there, there are men who would put on righteous clothing and prance about a stage and a pulpit and preach with great power and captivate the hearts of women who so desperately want a godly man in their lives, and then they use that status to prey upon those women. It was going on in Ephesus. That's why Paul was writing about it. They were worming their way. They were using Bible study and discipleship to worm their way in the households of women who wanted a godly man in their life. And sin was the result. There are things that we do in the church, Bible study, discipleship, things that can actually be turned into devices to get to women. It's just the world we live in, isn't it? And it's sad. That's why, you know, if ladies, and I don't have to worry about it. You know, I'm getting up there in the years and getting out there. I'm expanding and stuff. I don't have to worry about the pretty preacher syndrome no more. But if a lady wants to speak to me alone, I don't do it. Remember, they got after Mike Pence a while back because he wouldn't go to dinner with somebody, a woman, and they made fun of him, and I'm like, that's just stupid, because you don't. You know, a man of God, I can't give a ride to somebody, you know, by myself. I won't be in the car. You know, it's not because I'm scared of anything. I don't want to be seen. I don't want that perception. You know, a few years ago, there was a guy, a youth pastor in Georgia, who gave a woman a ride to a convenience store, and she was a troubled woman that had been in counseling at the church. And she was wanted for something, and the police, like, he was shot and killed by police because he was giving this woman a ride to a convenience store. And when everybody pulled guns, he took off. He didn't know what was going on. You know, we can't compromise, and we can't even have the appearance of compromise. Y'all understand where I'm coming from? You know what I'm saying? And again, this isn't to say, Paul wasn't saying all women are weak. They're all tempted. Because we know the man is tempted. We know men are tempted visually. I think men are tempted much more than women are. I mean, because I'm a man. I don't know how you guys, ladies, I don't know how it processes for you. I don't know. That's why we have to avoid anything that would even have the appearance. Church, we've got to be careful about the very things that we do as the church. Our discipleship, our ways we do fellowship, our studies, because they can actually, this is unthinkable, but they can actually become avenues for sin to enter the body, because it will, because the Bible tells us it's always crouching at the door. And so we have to beware. We have to beware. Now I'm going to finish with another frog story. I have a frog picture. Oh, it's the same guy. I don't know why frogs came to the forefront today in my stories. They just did, and I tell them because I can. This is a story from India. It's an old fable from India, actually. One night, two frogs found themselves in a dairy. In hopping and jumping about as frogs do, they both accidentally jumped together into a pail half full of milk. Well, after swimming for some time, they tried to get out, but the inside of the pail was too slippery. There was nothing on which they could rest so that they could jump out. And one frog finally declared it useless to try to swim any further. And so he just gave up and he sank to the bottom and he drowned in the milk. But the other one persevered. The frog kept on swimming, hoping against all hope that something would turn up, that something would enable him to escape. And he swam and he swam and he swam until he started to feel tired. And then the swimming got harder because the milk was starting to feel thicker. It was full of cream. And soon it got to feeling really thicker. And before he knew it, he bumped into this great big lump of butter floating in the cream. And he scrambled up on top and he's floating on that island of butter in the middle of a bucket. And he laid there for like almost an hour just resting and breathing. And finally, when he had enough strength, he took one mighty leap and he jumped over the edge of the pail and he survived. So what's the moral of the story? Well, tough times will come, okay? Tough times are going to come, and the frogs will tell you that. And when you get in the midst of those tough times, you're going to have some choices to make. Here's the thing. You can either choose to just dive in and let go and just drown in the sin of the world. You can do that. That's the easiest thing to do, to just dive in. Or you can keep moving. You can keep going in faith, knowing that God really does control the end, that He really does win in the end. But the key thing, Christians, is faith. And it's faithfulness, and it's obedience. And so even when all seems hopeless, we keep moving, and we keep loving, and we keep giving, and we keep sharing, and we never, ever, ever stop until Jesus comes back and delivers us. Amen? That's who we have to be as the church. Let's pray together. Father God, I fear that there are great multitudes of people out there today who call themselves Christians, but who are wallowing and drowning this very day in great pits of sin and rebellion, great, great vessels of disobedience. And just like it's always been, sin and depravity are a very real reality in the church, and yet we know more and more as these last days unfold that rebellion will soon become more widespread in the body. It will be flaunted even within the body. We see this in the church in America today. But I pray that you would guide us, that you would guide this church to be a people of holiness, to be a people of integrity, a people of faithfulness and obedience, that you would compel us to keep moving forward. Yes, to keep on loving, keep giving, keep serving people on that way, on that journey to that beautiful city of God. God, I pray that you would keep us real, that you would make us a genuine people, And Lord, we need to be a discerning people. Help us to be able to spot the difference between the truth and a lie. Never let us fall into this trap of gullibility, just believing anything just because people throw a few Jesus words into their presentations. We've got to go deeper than that. We've got to be deeper than that. Because hard times lie ahead for the church. It's going to get worse before Jesus comes back and makes everything better. So along the way, Lord, make us strong. Help us to be found faithful. And Lord, help us to be found standing with Jesus in the end when he does come back. And I pray this in that perfect name of Jesus. On that welcome card, it says, "My decision today." This has been a church-focused message, but maybe, I don't know. I don't know everybody's journey. Maybe you have questions about how you can have that personal relationship with Christ, how you can be on that personal walk, that pursuit of holiness and obedience with God. I would love to talk to you about that. If you have questions, write them down. If you've never trusted Jesus and you want to, write me a note so we can talk to you about that. If baptism is something that's on your mind, you know, let me know. We're going to collect those at offering time in just a moment. You probably see you're thinking, "Jeff, I got like five things with blanks we haven't touched yet." Well, this is going to move pretty quickly because these are action steps, okay? This is the ways that we must respond, ways we must respond to what we've been confronted with today. Because has it been a warm and bubbly, great, great, wonderful good news message from Paul today? It hasn't. It's like a reality check, right? And we need reality. Now we need to have those pep rallies for Jesus on occasion, but you know, most of the scripture is a reality check. Okay? So how do we respond to this reality check? Well, number one, we know this. Difficult times are coming as evil tries to destroy good. Right? Write this down. Accept this truth. Church, we've got to keep a positive attitude, but we've got to have realistic expectations, don't we? Because those who oppose holiness, those who oppose truth, will fight very, very enthusiastically for their right to sin without conviction and without consequence. They're going to fight hard for that right. Turn on the news. Look at the declarations being issued by our own courts of law. We should not be surprised of the direction of culture. It has all been spelled out for us in the Scripture. Okay? Number two, as depravity increases, people will increasingly place their rebellion on display. Separate yourself from such people. And I know that sounds harsh. Do you remember what Paul said in verse 5, right at the end of his laundry list of really bad behaviors? He said, "Avoid these people." And that means, folks, that means a separation. We are to have no part in the depravity of the world around us. That's why we've been called to be different. This is a church. And I know we've got to reach out and love to sinners. We've got to reach out and love to the lost souls around us. But we got to do that with our guards up and with our armor on. Because there's a difference. There's a difference between reaching out into the world and just falling in and just acting like and being like the world. We have to have wisdom. The holiness of the church is at stake. Number three, deceivers will present themselves as genuine ministers of the gospel. Here's what you got to do. You got to reject false teachers. Reject them. So, I know, here's what you've all been waiting for. Janus and Jambres. Who is Janus and Jambres? Well, the curious thing is you don't find either name anywhere else in the Bible. So biblically speaking, we don't know. But according to Jewish tradition and folklore, they were the two sorcerers that Pharaoh called upon to combat Moses. Remember when Moses and Aaron were doing the miracles, you know, and he's trying to let my people go. Remember all that, right? And when all that was going down, these were sorcerers, and they tried to imitate the stuff that Moses and Aaron did, namely the one where they turned the staff into a snake. Remember that? And so they were able to pull off, through trickery, imitations of some of these things. They were charlatans who were trying to pawn themselves off as the real thing. And that's what his comparison was. He was comparing this Janus and Jambres. They're the fakes that stand over and against the real thing. And we've got to spot the fakes and reject the fakes. There are people who do stuff. I just watched a good part of it yesterday. It's an old Steve Martin movie. What's it called? The one where he's the traveling evangelist. Leap of Faith. Leap of Faith. And he's a charlatan preacher. You know, he's got a little thing in his ear, and they're planting fake people, sick people in the front, and fake healings and everything. And they're just raking in money, until this one little boy has faith and actually is healed. It's nothing to do with the preacher with the glitter ball, disco ball jacket. Because that's the one who puts on that disco ball jacket and turns around like this when the lights are shining on him. It's just crazy. And yet, the charlatans are out there. And we've got to be discerning enough to spot them when we see them, right? That's all Paul is saying, is follow the real thing. And if it's not real, you got to be able to discern it and to reject it, to reject those false teachers. Number four, evil sometimes occupies positions of power that cannot be overthrown. Can we agree on that? Sometimes evil's in charge, so that means as the church, we have to prepare to endure persecution. The power of evil appears invincible for a time. I'm sure Nero seemed pretty invincible when he was persecuting Christians by the droves, didn't he? But you know what? Nero got gone. He's not still there doing it. His legacy, all we got of him is memories. You know, the Nazis in World War II and the extermination camps. We put the kibosh on that, right? I mean, we defeated them in war and ended the atrocity of it. And it was horrible for a time, but it was overthrown. And so we may have to face evil. We have to face persecution, knowing that we still have to be able to keep our faith, because in the end, Christ is the victor. And then number five, that kind of already gave that away, but remember that the rule of evil is only temporary. So that means, church, we hold on and we endure because Jesus wins. You got to reject evil when you can, endure evil when you must, and remember that when all is said and done, Jesus Christ has already won the victory. And I know you're thinking, that's easy to say. Well, that really is kind of easy for us to say, because in our culture, in our world, we haven't come upon a whole lot of the persecution or perceived discrimination and things. But I don't know, man. I'm watching our culture unfold, and it seems to be on the not too distant horizon. I read this morning about someone who was arrested in Dearborn, Michigan, for preaching the gospel, to standing up and speaking Christ in front of a Muslim gathering, and was arrested for disturbing the peace. You know, maybe he did. I don't know. There are ways to do things and ways not to do things. I don't know. I'm not that kind of prophet. All I know is that Jesus wins, and he's coming back, and when he does, you know, it's going to be the greatest thing ever, because it's all going to be put to bed then, you know what I mean? All the sin, all the rebellion is going to be put underfoot, and every knee's going to bow, and every tongue's going to confess. Whether they're going to want to bow or not, they're going to bow. But we'll be standing with Jesus, our Savior and our brother. Amen. We'll reign with him forever. How amazing is that? I urge you to follow him faithfully every minute between now and then. And if there are moments when you stumble, and moments when you fall, just know, boy, you can turn right back to him, and he'll wash you clean all over again. Because he knows. He knows what we endure. So we serve an amazing God, don't we? Well, thank you.